This message was recorded February 8, 2015. The speaker is David Simpson.
Let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Ezekiel. And I would ask you to mark your place because this is where we'll start in a few moments. But we're going to read from chapter 37, beginning with verse number 1. So the book of Ezekiel, and then Daniel, if that helps you any. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, chapter 37. Everybody find your place. Begin with verse number 1, and Brother Nick will come and lead us.
The hand of the Lord was upon me, and carried me out in the spirit of the Lord, and set me down in the midst of the valley which was full of bones, and caused me to pass by them round about, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. And he said unto me, Prophesy upon these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied there was a noise, and behold a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them. Then said he unto me, Prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, Thus saith the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and stood up upon their feet, an exceeding great army. Then he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say our bones are dried, and our hope is lost. We are cut off for our parts. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, O my people, I will open your graves, and cause you to come up out of your graves, and bring you into the land of Israel. And ye shall know that I am the Lord, when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves. And shall put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I shall place you in your own land. Then shall you know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, saith the Lord.
Again, let's open our Bibles to Ezekiel. That's where we'll start. Then we'll turn fairly quickly over to our text in Romans. Now, the book of Ezekiel is a prophecy that occurred during the time of the Babylonian captivity. And the 33rd through this 36th chapter, these are chapters of salvation. And I just want you to really notice one thing. I want you to see what God said he would do. So in the 36th chapter in verse 25, he said, I will sprinkle clean water upon you and you shall be clean. At the end of verse 25, he said, I will cleanse you. In verse 26, he said, A new heart also I will give you, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I'll take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and will give you a heart of flesh. In verse 27, I will put my spirit within you. Down at the end of verse 28, I will be your God. In verse 29, I also will save you. Then in the middle of that verse, I will call you for corn. That means for nourishment. In verse 30, I will multiply the fruit trees, so you'll be fruitful, is what he means. In verse 33, I shall have cleansed you, see in the middle of that verse. Then down to verse 36, then the heathen that are left round about you shall know that I, the Lord, build the ruined places and plant that was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, I will do it. Now in chapter 37, you have two illustrations of the sovereignty of God. All of these things, God is telling us what he is going to do. He is announcing his sovereignty. In chapter 37, you have two illustrations. You have an illustration of the valley of dry bones. So God in a vision took Ezekiel out, and there was a valley, and it was full of dry bones. And what he said is, I will raise those bones up. And so he goes through and he tells how the bones came together, and he put muscle on them and he put flesh on them. And he said, I put my spirit in them and they lived. He said, I will do that. He said, that's what I will do. Then he used another illustration of two sticks. And he said, I'll take those two sticks and I will put them together and they will become one stick. And all of this in this 37th chapter is to illustrate what he said in the 36th chapter, which is, he is sovereign. I am sovereign in salvation, is what he's saying. I will do this. I will not be dependent upon you to do it. I will do it. But then I want you to see something at the end of the 36th chapter, near the end, in verse 37. So go back in chapter 36, where I left off. He's been telling them all the things that I will do, but look in verse 37. I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel. In other words, I'm going to do these things. I will save my people, but I will be inquired of. I will be called upon. The ones I save will call upon me. The ones I cleanse, they will call upon me. The ones that I put my spirit in, they will call upon me. He is sovereign both in the saving and he is sovereign in the calling. He doesn't save because we call. He does all the saving and he causes his people to inquire of him. Is that not the pattern we see through all of the scriptures? That's exactly what we see in Romans. So go with me back to chapter 10. We're slowly making our way through the 10th chapter. And last week we looked at the 13th verse, and we'll do so again today, where he said, whosoever shall call, 10:13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. My question is this, is this calling upon the name of the Lord a condition to salvation? Men say, if you will call upon the Lord, your sins will be forgiven. If you'll call upon the Lord, you'll be justified before God. If you'll call upon the Lord, His Spirit will come into you. Is that what that is telling us? Is this calling a means to appropriate what Christ has earned? Christ earned it. Now it's available. If you call upon Him, it'll become yours. Is that what we're being told? So what you do is you look at this phrase, call upon the name of the Lord, and how we're to understand this is by what? By the way it's used in the Scriptures. So that's what I want to talk with you about today, is the way this phrase is used in the Scriptures. The little preposition for that begins it is a way of continuing the thought that he's had before and to bring to a conclusion. And this is not going to conclude until we get through verse 15. So I still have verses 14 and 15 to talk about. When I've talked about that, I'm going to go back. I won't do it today, of course. I want to go back to John 3 and talk about what Jesus meant when he said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in me will not perish, but have everlasting life. Does it mean what people say it means? It's the single theology of modern day religion. But I'll save that until we've talked about these verses here. Whosoever finds its meaning from verse 12. Verse 12, he said, there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. So when he says whosoever, he means whether you are a Jew or a Greek. That's what that means. It would have its meaning from what the context is. And you remember that this is a verse that's taken from Joel 2. We went back last week and looked at that. This comes from Joel, the second chapter. And in that second chapter, he is explaining that God will raise up one body made up of Jews and Gentiles. So when he says, for whosoever, he means for whosoever, whether a Jew or a Gentile. And that's what Joel said, and that's what Paul is saying. And then you have these two words, shall call. This verb, the verb is call, kaleo, and it's actually a aorist tense, which is a point action verb, a middle voice, and a subjunctive. So let me tell you what all that means. When it's an aorist tense, it means point action, and it's not future tense. So when it says, for whosoever shall call, it's really just whoever calls. It's not whoever shall call, it's whoever calls. So to be precise about the language, maybe not much difference, but nevertheless, it's whosoever calls. And the aorist tense is used in the Greek language to sum up the whole of a person's life. So it's not just a single event that he's talking about, but it is the whole of a person's life. It's whoever in his life calls upon the name of the Lord. It's not that he just does it once, or that he does it and that is the hinge point, but it's he does this as a pattern and manner of life. When he says uses the middle voice, he means that you're actually the one that does the calling. So, yes, the Lord does the saving, but we are the ones who call upon him. So I'm not trying to not get you to call upon him. I just want you to call upon him in truth, with understanding, and from a biblical perspective. Whosoever calls in his life, his worship, in his spiritual life, upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, this is also, I said to you, a subjunctive. So it is a aorist, summing up the whole of his life. It's a middle. You do the calling. And it is a subjunctive, which is a conditional statement. So that's translated properly. Whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Remember that shall be saved? I talked about that before, being a progressive, the way it's used, meaning progressively saved, always saved, continuous saved. This is conditional, meaning that you call upon the name of the Lord and no other names. You call upon His name and Him alone. You don't attach anything to Christ. Not a single work, not a single deed, not a thought, not your faith, not anything. You look to Him and Him alone. He is all there is to salvation. Whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord as a manner of life shall be saved all the way to the end, is what he says. So I want to talk with you again about this way, the way this is used in Scripture. This isn't a proposition, whereas if you do something, he will do something. This isn't a proposition that he's making to us. Rather, the call is the heart response of a true worshiper. So I ask again, is the concept of calling upon the Lord ever used in Scripture to mean a request of salvation to a conclusive, decisive act whereby one is converted? And I say to you, no. So I want you to look back with me. I'm going to move pretty quickly. So you're going to need to stay with me. I want you to go back with me to Genesis. I don't know if I can cover all the places it's used, but I'll cover as many as I possibly can. So I want you to go back to Genesis chapter 4. This fourth chapter begins with the story of Cain and Abel. Cain killed his brother Abel, and God raised up another to take the place of Abel, and his name was Seth. And notice that it said at the end of verse of this chapter, in verse 26, "And Seth, to whom also there was born a son, and he called his name Enosh, And then this phrase, then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. That's the first time you find this phrase. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. It doesn't mean that Adam and Eve didn't call upon the name of the Lord. It doesn't mean that Abel didn't call upon the name of the Lord. But it does mean that it became the pattern of the line of Seth, not the line of Cain. You have to be careful when you're going through these early chapters to see the distinct lines between the Cainite line and the Seth line. And the Seth line is going to lead to who? It's going to lead to Noah. Very clear lines that are shown here that it's not going to lead, the Cainites are not going to lead to Noah, but the line of Seth is. So the line of Seth began to call upon the name of the Lord. The next time we find this phrase is in chapter 12. So look with me in chapter 12. Now something very important has taken place at the end of chapter 11 and the entrance to chapter 12, and that is the entrance of Abraham. Abraham then becomes the patriarch of the nation. And you'll notice what it says in verse 8. Tells us that he went to a mountain east of Bethel. Look at the end of the chapter. And there he built an altar unto the Lord, and he called upon the name of the Lord. So then that's the second time we see this in Scripture. So what did he do? He built an altar, he made a sacrifice, and he called unto the name of the Lord upon the basis of this blood sacrifice. And when it tells us that he called upon the name of the Lord, it means that he prayed with thanksgiving and he made his petitions in the name of the mediator, the intercessor, the Son of God, that God had told him about. And all of Abraham's faith is moved in the direction of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus said. He saw my day and he rejoiced. That's in John 8:56. So when it talks about Abraham's faith was that he was looking toward what the Messiah that was promised would accomplish. Look over in chapter 13 then. We see it a second time. At the end of chapter 12, Abraham has been down in Egypt. He's had a rather harrowing experience. But you'll notice in verse 4, and unto the place of the altar which he had made there at the first, so the one we looked at just a minute ago, there Abraham called upon the name of the Lord. Again, he worshiped. That's what he did at that altar. He called upon the name of the Lord and he worshiped there. He thanked God in the name of the Son for the preservation and protection in Egypt. Then we don't see this in Abraham until near the end of the reporting of his life. Go to chapter 21 and in verse 33. In this chapter, it's become a very important chapter because this is the promise that was made concerning Isaac. And then it tells us at the end of this experience, 25 years has passed now since he's been called. And it tells us in verse 33 that he called there on the name of the Lord. And notice you have this phrase for the first time, the everlasting God. He called him the everlasting God, the God of eternity. So what it tells us is that the revelation to Abraham is becoming more clear in his mind. There's more understanding. He is the God who inhabits eternity, dwells in eternity. All things are eternal to him. But it doesn't mean that though all things are eternal, that the things that he does in time are already done before he does them. A statement that those who are eternal justification crowd, they like to say that when God thought it was as good as done. But you don't find anything like that in the Scriptures. Because though God determined that he would create, he hadn't created until he created. Christ was determined to become flesh, but he didn't become flesh until he became flesh. And God determined to justify, but he didn't justify until he justified. He determined that there would be a righteousness by which he would justify, but that righteousness had to be earned and established and completed. So he calls him the everlasting God, the God of eternity. Since he's the everlasting God, he's the God who is immutable, who never changes. Well, it's this God that Abraham is calling upon. But Abraham is not calling upon the name of the Lord in the sense that he was lost and now he's trying to be saved. No, it means that he called upon him in worship. Now, where did Abraham learn this? Well, God inspired him to do it. But I think Abraham also knew this because he was of the line of Seth and down through Noah and then down from Noah down to the line of Abraham. You follow this down and you can see that it was in their line and lineage to call upon the name of the Lord. And you never see it in the line of the Canaanites, those from Cain. Well, then let me show you the next son, the next patriarch, if you'll turn over to chapter 26. You remember that Abraham had one true son, and that was Isaac. And if you'll look in chapter 26 and in verse 25, this is what Isaac is doing. It tells us in verse 25 that he built an altar there. And what did Isaac do? He called upon the name of the Lord. Where did he learn that? Well, he learned that, of course, from Abraham. And he was a true worshiper. He is the son of promise. Then I want you to turn with me to the next person we see this with. We go all the way down to David. So I want you to go with me to the book of 2 Samuel, please. Book of 2 Samuel. I'm a slow turner, so you'll be able to find it before I do. 2 Samuel, and if you'll look in chapter 22, please. Now, this 22nd chapter compares to Psalm 18, if you ever wanted to read that psalm. But this 22nd chapter is David, and you have the words of a song here by David. You love these words in verse 2. He says, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer." That's my Savior. "The God of my rock, in Him will I trust. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my high tower, my refuge, my Savior. Thou savest me from violence. I will call on the Lord." So again, David is doing what the forefathers of worship did, calling on the name of the Lord. And down in verse 7, "In my distress, I called upon the Lord." It's what David did. Then I want you to look with me to the book of 1 Chronicles. This is where we read last week. And I understand that when I said turn to the book of 1 Chronicles, I said 1 Corinthians. So I made a mistake last week. I probably made several already today. I don't know. When you're up here talking, you think you've said it right, but you're not quite sure. But our brother Trenton read this to us last week. And again, this is David speaking. And look what it says in verse 7. "Then on that day David delivered first this psalm to thank the Lord with the hand of Asaph." Did I tell you what chapter? Chapter 16. 1 Chronicles 16. "And to his brethren," I mean chapter 16. You're not behind yet. Verse 8 is our verse. "Give thanks unto the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people." Again, what David is doing is calling upon his name. He is calling upon the ground of his merit. In other words, to call upon the Lord in his name is to call upon him not in your name. To call upon him in his name is to call upon him in the name of your substitute. So it isn't lightly when we say in the name of Christ at the end of our prayers, in the name of Jesus, or however we conclude. It is knowing that it is upon his merit that we pray. We proclaim his titles and his descriptions. We proclaim his name in our prayer upon the ground of his attributes found in the scriptures, that he is holy and that he is sovereign, that he is immutable, that he is loving, that he is predestining, that he is preserving, that he is saving. In the name of Christ, I pray. In the name of Christ, I approach unto your throne, not my own name, not my faith, not my deeds, nothing about me. And so give thanks unto the Lord, calling upon his name. Then in verse 11, it says, "Seek the Lord." So we have call upon the Lord. Here, seek the Lord. It's another way of saying call upon the Lord. To seek the Lord is to call upon the Lord. We find that in Isaiah 55 and verse 6. He says, "Call upon the Lord while he is near. Call upon him today while he is at hand." In Jeremiah 29 in verse 12 and 13, he says, "Call and seek with all your heart." And Jesus said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of righteousness. Seek the kingdom of the Lord and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." So we're to seek the Lord and we're to seek his righteousness. We're to call upon him. Let me show you something else in David. Turn over to Psalm 105. So go you past Job and go into the Psalms, into Psalm 105. And Psalm 105 actually comes from 1 Chronicles chapter 16. But you'll notice in verse 1, Psalm 105, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord. Call upon his name." A preacher that I read after on this verse said, "Praise God for his former mercies. Pray to God for his future mercies. And publish abroad his famous mercies." So give thanks unto the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds. And then down in verse 4, we see this again. Seek the Lord. Call upon his name and seek the Lord. Now, we've already read in Joel, so I won't read in Joel again, but we did that last week. But in Joel is where our verse comes from in Romans chapter 10. I want you to turn with me now to the New Testament. So So let's go to the New Testament and go with me, please, to the book of Acts. Go to the book of Acts. You don't find that phrase in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. Certainly we are to call upon him in these gospel letters, but the phrase isn't there, and that's what we're looking for. But I want you to look in the second chapter. This is Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost, and I think we looked at this last week, but this comes from Joel in verse 16 of the second chapter in Acts. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And then if you come down to verse 21, you find this phrase, "Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." What he's talking about, again, is he's talking about Jews and Gentiles. Jews and Gentiles. Then I want you to look with me in chapter 7 of Acts, chapter 7, and verse 59, the end of this chapter. This is the stoning of Stephen. Stephen went through the great history of God's dealing with the people in the Old Testament. And it tells us in verse 59, "And they stoned Stephen." What was he doing? Calling upon. And you'll notice that God there is italicized, which means it's not there. I don't think it should be. It's calling upon and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." So he's calling upon the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not a, this wasn't to them. They hadn't even thought of it being the way it's used today as a conditional statement to move from having your sins attached to you and you call and have your sins taken away. They hadn't even thought of that. It took free will men to think of that. But these men never conceived of such a thing. They called upon the name of the Lord. This was what they did. It was his life's pattern to call upon the name of the Lord. So even to his last breath, what was he doing? Calling upon the name of the Lord. Then look with me in the ninth chapter. In the ninth chapter, we're introduced to a man by the name of Saul of Tarsus. But we know Saul of Tarsus by another name. Who was that? That's Paul. So that's who we're introduced to in this ninth chapter. And there is a man who is going to be an assistant or a helper to Saul of Tarsus or Paul in this. And this is what the Lord is telling them. Look in verse 13, "Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man," meaning Paul, "how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name." What is it that characterizes God's people? They call upon thy name. They call upon the name of the Lord. That's what God's people do. So when Paul was going in and dragging these people out, he was listening to them call upon the name of the Lord. Till their very last breath, they did what Stephen did. They called upon the name of the Lord. Well, then I want you to look with me to Paul, a couple things that he said. Go with me to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians. My time's running out, so we'll look at this one and then I'll stop. 1 Corinthians. Look in the first chapter. Let me read verse 1 and 2. "Paul, called an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in," meaning in connection with Christ Jesus. That's where I get that phrase, "in connection with." "Called saints with all that in every place," what do they do? "Call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours." That's what God's people do. They call upon the name of the Lord. Then I want you to look with me to chapter 12. Look at the end of verse 3. If this isn't underlined in your Bible, you might want to underline it. The end of verse 3. "No man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Spirit." The Holy Spirit must awaken us. He must do that work of bringing us to life, and only then can we call upon the name of the Lord. If you don't know the gospel, you don't believe the gospel, the Spirit of God is not going to awaken you to death. He's going to awaken you to life, and His moving in you is what is going to cause you to call upon the name of the Lord. By Him, the mind is instructed, the affections are fired, and the will is moved to call upon the name of the Lord with understanding. So when we see this phrase in Romans 10, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, you find its meaning from all of the scriptures as to how it's used, and it's never used. It's never used as a means for you to complete the offer that supposedly God has made for His salvation to become yours. Never. It's always used in the sense of God's people worshiping at the altar of sacrifice, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, one more thing, and then I'm going to stop. I told you I was close. Go back with me to our text in Romans 10, and I want you to go back in chapter 9. If you have some recollection of chapter 9, he's been talking about the sovereignty of God in salvation. And in verse 22, he speaks of vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. See that at the end of verse 22? Vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. In verse 23, he speaks of vessels of mercy, which were before prepared unto glory. What he's telling us is that God is sovereign in salvation. In verse 24, not of Jews only, but also of Gentiles. Then in verse 25, he quotes from Hosea to prove his point of Jews and Gentiles. If you go down to verse 27, he quotes from Isaiah to prove his point of Jews and Gentiles. In verse 29, he quotes from another place in Isaiah. And then he begins to tell in verse 30 about the Gentiles who arrived at the gospel and of Israel who did not arrive at the gospel. And then when you go into chapter 10, he says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel, meaning my nation, that they might be saved, meaning from their darkness, because they're going about in verse 3 to establish their own righteousness because they are ignorant of God's righteousness and have not submitted themselves to it. When he comes to these verses in 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, and 15, if you confess Him and Him alone, if you do what our forefathers did, and you call upon the name of the Lord in truth, in the light of the gospel, in the light of God's sovereignty, He will save you all the way to the end. But if you want to mix it and pervert it, He's not going to save you. You're not saved. Those who are His people, His Seths, His Abrahams, His Isaacs, His Jacobs, His Davids, His Pauls, His people, you will call upon the name of the Lord. We're not saved by that calling. We're not saved by any creed. We're saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore we call upon the Father in His name. That's what this means.